Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his sacrifice, for his death on the cross. We thank you that the ransom that he gave means our emancipation, our redemption from the guilt of our sin, from sin itself, and from death. And so we thank you that he completed his sacrifice, that he humbled himself even unto death on a cross. We thank you that he rose again. We pray that as we look into your word, we pray that we might see him more clearly. We might be reminded again of his death and what it means for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we've come to observe the Lord's Supper. And before we do, I'd like to turn to a passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 10, in which the gospel writer relates an incident that took place under the shadow of the cross, so to speak. Now, he's not writing in this chapter an account of the crucifixion itself, but he's writing about an incident that took place on the way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus walked that way to Jerusalem, he knew that the cross awaited him at the end of that journey. Tonight I'd like to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And I'm going to be brief tonight. And I'd like to focus especially on the last part of this passage. In verse 42, you'll find it says that Jesus called his disciples to himself. And then he told them what is related in verse 42, 43, 44, and 45. And so I'd like to focus in on that. We'll go through up to that point rather quickly and then focus in on that. But let me read Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The account begins with James and John coming to the Lord with a request. And so in verse 35, the two sons of Zebedee come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." The way it's translated, I think in my translation, it sounds like kind of a demand, kind of rude. And I don't think that was their intent. It's a request. We would like you to do something for us. And so they come to Jesus with a request. Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so in verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Their request is for positions of honor. One at the right hand and one at the left hand. Some have supposed that they were trying to preempt Peter. You know, these three were in sort of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, James and John and Peter. And so the two of them kind of try to take the positions of honor and perhaps cut Peter out of this. Their request makes for a strange contrast and actually kind of a disconnect with what was said, the words that were said just before this, also on the road to Jerusalem. Just look up one more, a few more verses to verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." And so Jesus tells them what is awaiting him in the plainest words imaginable, that he's going to Jerusalem to die and to die a very shameful death. And yet the disciples at this point are only hearing what they want to hear. They're understanding, they're convinced that the road to Jerusalem that they're traveling is the road to glory. And so perhaps they're thinking there may be some sort of convulsion or some sort of difficulty, but basically they're on the pathway to glory. And so it's time to figure out the places of honor. The disciples didn't understand that the way of glory was the way of the cross. And in fact, it's a strange request again, these positions on the right hand and on the left hand, because when Jesus arrived where he was going in Jerusalem, the places at his right hand and his left hand were not places of honor, but they were two crosses on which two rebels were hanging on either side of him. And so they make this request to Jesus about these places of honor, a great contrast with what the Lord is thinking, with what the Lord is saying as he walks down this road. And so his response to their request is very appropriate in verse 38. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking.'" You don't know what you're asking. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He speaks of his cup, which he's drinking, and his baptism, which he is being baptized by. They're both references to his death by crucifixion. And so he asks them if they're able to drink that cup and able to be baptized with that baptism. And of course, the answer is no, they're not able to drink that cup and be baptized with it. But they give, again, the wrong answer. Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." They're very confident. And so the Lord responds to them again, even though they get it completely wrong. He gives them a very sympathetic response. He's very favorably inclined to them. And so he looks at it from a different perspective. "And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared.'" Although James and John could never die an atoning death like Christ was going to die, though they could never drink that cup or be baptized with that baptism, there was a sense in the future that they would walk the way of the cross. And so he says in another sense, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." And although they're mistaken now, the Lord is able to look into the future and say this about them. But he says in verse 40, in answer to their request, "But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, there's kind of a mystery to that response. It's not his to give. He doesn't deny that there are places of honor at his right hand or his left. But he says that those places are not his to give, but are there for those for whom it has been prepared. I'm not sure how to unravel all of that statement, but it's certainly not the answer that James and John were looking for when they asked the Lord, would you do something for us? Would you do what we request? Basically, the answer was no. And so it was very unsatisfactory to James and John. And when the ten heard of it, I guess the conversation with the Lord was sort of semi-private, and the others basically knew what was going on. It was very unsatisfactory to them as well. And so verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. They were indignant only because they were all thinking the same thing. And they were upset with James and John for trying to take the positions of honor away from them. Well, the Lord takes this opportunity to call the 12 disciples to himself and to teach them. And what he teaches them is a contrast. And I want you to catch the contrast. I'll read verses 42 to 44. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." He starts out with what you know, he says to his disciples. And he says, you know the way that the Gentiles behave. Now, the disciples were all Jews, but they knew the way that the Gentiles behave. In fact, they knew it so well that that's what they were doing. And in fact, you know it well as well, the way that the Gentiles behave, the way that the unsaved behave. And the Lord expresses it in terms of those among the Gentiles who are ambitious for positions of honor and who are successful at achieving those positions of honor. And they do it, they achieve those positions in two ways. There's two verbs that are given to those who are ambitious among the Gentiles. The first word is to lord it over. Those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And the verb that's given, it's the verb that's the same word as the word Lord that appears many, many times in the New Testament. But the way Greek verbs are, they often put a preposition in front of it to intensify it or to give it a little different shade of meaning. And so this is to overlord, not just to be a lord, but to lord it over. In that way, to domineer, to gain dominion over, to subdue. This is the pathway to positions of honor among the world. To lord it over. The second verb is very closely related. It's also the word over, and this time the word for authority. Another very common word appears in Scripture. So, and their great men exercise authority, exert authority. This is over authority. This is to tyrannize, to domineer over. Their great men exercise authority over them. But what's the contrast? Well, the contrast is, it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In contrast to overlording or over domineering, this is the word for deacon. It means to minister. And those of our church who have the office of a deacon, they lead us in doing what characterizes all Christians, which is to serve, which is to minister, which is to deacon. And then in verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So the first was deacon, and now is the word slave to all, indicating, of course, service. So there's a contrast of two ways. There's the way of the world, overlord, over domineering, and there's the way among you, among the church. which is to be a deacon, to be a slave. Now, the point of the Lord's teaching in drawing this contrast is not just to keep you from pulling something like James and John tried to do in trying to get these positions of honor for themselves. So it's not that if you avoid doing something like that, then you've got this teaching. But rather, the Lord uses this occasion as an opportunity to teach them something very important and something that he had, in fact, been teaching them all along. Neither is this a statement for ambitious people, only for people who are looking for positions of prominence and looking for a promotion. And so the contrast is not, if you're looking for a promotion, if you're looking for a place of prominence, then don't do it this way. Don't do it like the world, but do it this way. Do it the way you're supposed to do it in the church. And then if you're not looking for a place of prominence, then don't worry about this teaching. It's not a teaching that is just for ambitious people. In fact, if it's proper to speak of the Lord Jesus during his time on this earth having a teaching style, and I think it is proper to speak of that, he often presents two opposites in extreme form. Two opposites, not out of concern to speak, a special concern for people at either extreme of those opposites, but he speaks of two opposites to deal with every action in between and to show that every action in between those two poles is either in the realm of one or in the realm of the other. And so the message here is not just for ambitious people, it's for everyone. And the message is that your actions are either in the realm of overlording, over authority, or they are in the realm of being a deacon and being a slave. And there's no middle ground. So he speaks of ambitious people simply to portray those two poles. And because ambition is the occasion for this teaching, but he's concerned with every action in between. And so the contrast here is between the world and the church. The world characterized by domineering, the church characterized by service. Now, by the way, the service that he's speaking of is not a humanitarian service to everyone in the world, which is not to say there's no place for that in Scripture. He's speaking here of the service that takes place within the church. And so he says in verse 43, it is not this way among you. The service and the love that takes place in the church is, in fact, a distinguishing love that distinguishes between a love for those who are born of God and those who are not. And it's that love is always looking to expand and to include others in it. But it is a distinguishing love. It's love for the Lord's people. And Galatians 6:10 sums it up very well, where Paul writes, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there's the contrast between the world and the church, two ways of living. Verse 45 gives the reason for the contrast. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The reason for the contrast is the mission of Christ himself. And it's expressed here with two verbs, to serve. The Son of Man came to serve, and that's that word deacon again, and to give. In this case, to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the reason for the contrast. This is the reason why the church is not like the world. It's because even the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So let me ask, is the reason that the church then is different from the world because Christ gave an example to us in his death on the cross, in his work of serving and giving by his death on the cross. Well, the Bible is not bashful about presenting the work of Christ on the cross as an example for us. And so 1 John 3:16 says, "He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But the reason given here is not an example. Christ came to serve, not to provide an example, but in order to make this change among his people. And so you'll see in verse 43, the statement that the Lord says, "But it is not this way among you." Your translation will either say that, "It is not this way among you," a statement about the present, or it will say, "It shall not be this way about you," a statement about the future, a prophetic statement about the future. And there's a textual difference there. But either way, his statement is not, "It ought to be, it ought not to be this way among you," or "It must not be this way among you." But it is a statement. It is not, or it will not be this way among you. And the reason is because of what the Son of Man accomplished on the cross. So Christ not only provides an example of giving and serving by what he came to do, but he accomplishes this transformation in the church. And so the reason why the church doesn't act like the Gentiles is because Christ came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Perhaps you've heard this, and it's a very helpful statement, that Christian transformation is from the inside out. And the world offers transformation. There's different programs. There's different rehab programs to try to change people's behavior. But the only thing that the world can offer is a transformation from the outside, hopefully in. They'll try to change your behavior by putting you through a program, and then hopefully that change that's imposed on you will change your mind. Christian transformation is from the inside out. It's a change of heart that works itself out into the behavior. But that being said, transformation, Christian transformation, is not an inward journey. You won't find the source of that transformation by looking within, but rather you find the source of that transformation by looking outside of yourself to Christ. And he's the one who causes that transformation from the inside out. And so communion and the way that we partake of communion, I think, is an apt picture. We take the bread, representing Christ's body, the cup, representing his blood. With both, we remember his death, and we take it from outside to ourselves. We partake of those elements. We're looking to Christ. We're looking outside in order for there to be an inward change. And so we take, with communion, we take for ourselves in a picture the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, and at the same time, we take to ourselves in a picture the character of Christ's sacrifice, which is to give and to serve. Christ's death, in one way, is unique. He died as a ransom for many, and he's the only one who can die as a ransom to pay the penalty to God for the wrath that we deserved. His death is unique on the one hand, but in another sense, it is shared. We do drink the cup that Christ drank. We are baptized with the baptism with which Christ was baptized. If church tradition is right, James was the first to be martyred. In fact, it's actually not from church tradition, it's from the book of Acts. James was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. John church tradition says, was not martyred, but was the only of the 12 apostles to live out his life and die as an old man. And he lived long enough to write the book of Revelation. Both of them served, and both of them suffered, and both of them gave their life away to the church. And the reason for that is because Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as you remember Christ's death and observe the Lord's Supper, remember the benefits of his sacrifice that you're taking to yourself. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And then remember the character of his sacrifice, which you're also taking to yourself, which is serving and giving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son gave his life as a ransom for us. We thank you that he gave his life in a way that no one else could, as a substitute for our sin. And though we're guilty in your sight, because he bore your wrath in our place, we will never experience your wrath. We thank you also that we share in his life, that we even share in walking the way of the cross, which is the way of serving, the way of giving. We thank you that Christ is not only our example, but that his life is actually in us, and that his death and resurrection actually accomplishes a change in our lives, so that we're no longer characterized by the world, by seeking to dominate, by domineering, by overlording, but that we're characterized by serving and by giving. And we pray that we would see more of this transformation in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.